briefly introduce what I'm preaching tonight. I'm preaching Christ the Priest. Every year at Christmas time, we take a break from our series that we're preaching on. And I've been preaching through Isaiah, and at our church, we've taken a break from that. And as we approach the Christmas week, I've been preaching Christ the Prophet, Christ the Priest. Next Lord Day, Lord willing, Christ the King, and then we'll have a Christmas celebration. And so today we'll be looking at Christ the Priest. And so if you'll turn your attention to God's Word, we'll read it from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." He says in another place, "You are a priest forever," in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard, because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Holy Spirit of God cause this word to find lodging in your hearts and in your minds. For we are like grass and we are like flowers, and we fade away, but the Word of God endures forever. I should say that the context of the letter to Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who were being tempted to fall away, to go back to the old Judaistic ways, to abandon Christ and to abandon Christianity. And the entire letter is calling them not to fall away, that there's nothing to go back to, that everything they left were just mere shadows of what was real and what was true, of the true salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ. And part of that, of course, was why go back to an old man-made priesthood that's done away with and it's gone, when Christ has come, the true and genuine high priest who has fulfilled all the shadows? Why abandon the true high priest to go back to mere shadows? And so this piece of passage of Scripture is all about arguing that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And so as we look forward to the coming of Christmas and we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us celebrate the coming of our high priest that we so much, very much need. Well, what I want to see tonight in the Word of God are the qualifications to be a high priest. This is actually found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. These are the qualifications, what it takes to be a high priest. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ meets these qualifications par excellence, above and beyond the requirements of high priest, in the balance of chapter 5, verses 5 through verse 10. And then there is the application, both to the readers of this letter and to us as well. What is the application to you and to me that Jesus Christ is our high priest even now? What is the application? And we will back up to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 to see why it matters to us. Well, first of all then, what are the qualifications to be a high priest? Well, quite frankly, the qualifications are pretty simple to understand. There's only two. Now, being simple to understand does not mean they're simple to meet, but they're certainly simple to understand. There's only two qualifications. Qualification number one is you must be a man. But qualification number two is that you must be appointed by God. Simple to understand, but not all that simple to meet. It makes me think of the qualifications to run in the Boston Marathon. Simple to understand, but not so simple to meet. My dear wife, I remember, she's a runner and she started to run some years ago. And I remember when she ran her first 5K, and I remember the toil and anguish on her face at the 5K. But now 5Ks for her are nothing. It's a walk in the park. And she can run a 10K. And I watched her run a half marathon in downtown Nashville and come to the finish line with gas left in the tank. And it occurred to me, I wonder if she could run in a marathon and maybe even the Boston Marathon. And then I looked at the qualifications. First of all, know that a full marathon is some 26 miles, a little bit more. But to qualify for the Boston Marathon, you must keep up a rate of speed of 8-minute mile for 26 miles. She's not close. She doesn't qualify. Simple qualification to understand, but not so simple to meet. And so it is with the qualifications to be the great high priest. First of all, then, qualification number one, which is not hard at all, is every high priest is selected from among men. See that in chapter 5, verse 1? Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them on matters related to God. Well, that's pretty simple to do. And why must it be a man? Well, a man is going to have to represent matters related to God between humanity and between God. And so to represent humanity to God, you must be a man so that you can understand the matters of men. It would do no good at all to have your favorite Labrador Retriever, whom you love very much, to be a representative between you and God. You might love him, but he cannot represent humanity. It must be a man. When you have a lawyer go and present himself before a judge and represent you in the court of law, you want someone who understands you and knows you. And this, dear friend, is why the great high priest must be a man. Look at what it says. The high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, this is what the high priest does. The high priest is representing man unto God with matters related to God. And there's two things he's doing. He's offering gifts to God. This is a way of saying, thank you very much, God, for all the wonderful blessings you've given to humanity. This dear parishioner is coming up here and he is thankful in his heart and he's brought these sacrifices and gifts. And it's a way of expressing worship and glory to you. Thank you very much. These are gifts, you see. But there's another thing that the great high priest does, and that is to offer sacrifices. Now, before I get into that, let me just explain that in the letter of Hebrews, Peter calls Christians a body of priesthood, a Christian of priesthood, a body of priests. Now, do not think for one second that we offer sacrifices for sin. We do not. But we as Christians, a Christian body of believers, a body of priesthood, we do give gifts, thanksgiving gifts unto God. So this is what Peter means there. But another matter that the high priest deals with is offering sacrifices for sins. Now you think about all those bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament. And when we read in Leviticus, we saw the fat and the liver and the blood, and they were dipping blood on the horns of the altar, and they were putting blood on the people. And it just, I don't know about you, it's a little bit bloody, don't you think? And all these animals are dying, and animals upon animals are dying, and they were just mere shadows and pictures of the true blood of the Lamb of God that would solve our problems with sin. Why so bloody? Why all this sacrifice? Well, dear friends, it tells us three simple things. Number one, the cost of forgiveness is so very expensive. And the wages of sin is death. And there will be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. It is God who has established the priesthood. It is God who has established the sacrificial system. And so the great high priest is to bring the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice, to God. And all those bulls and all those lambs and all those doves and all those goats and all those sheep, they never solved one sin. They merely pointed to the true sacrifice, which was the spotless Lamb of God. And that, dear friends, is where sins are paid for, in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This sacrifice of sins does two things. For one thing, it deals with the wrath of God. The sin that you committed this very morning enrages a most holy God. And when the great high priest offers up the genuine and true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, unto the Father, it appeases the wrath of God and makes Him propitious to you. Makes Him gracious to you. It satisfies the anger and the wrath of God. So is that sacrifice. But it does one other thing. Not only does it appease the wrath of God, but it takes your sin and it removes it as far as east is from the west. It carries your sin away and atones for it and does away with it. This is what the great high priest does. The great high priest deals with your sins to God, satisfying the wrath of God and also carrying away your sins as far as they can be carried away. So the great high priest has a qualification. He must be a man. Why must he be a man? So he can deal with God, so he can bring these gifts, and so he can offer up the sacrifices. But look at verse 2. There's something else necessary for him being a man. As being a man, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That's why it must be a man. Because he can understand. Aaron would be up there and, you know, there'd be some poor parishioner and he'd be coming up there for his sacrifices and he knew about that man. He knew about the sins of that man. He says, are you kidding me? You're bringing a bull for the 100th time. You're still dealing with that sin. And then he's reminded of his own sins. Oh, I got it. I understand. He's sympathetic, you see. Aaron had similar sins. Before Aaron could even offer the bull for all the people, he had to offer a bull for himself. He was sympathetic. He understood. This is the great high priest must be a man because a man can be sympathetic. He can understand. Now, we'll see that Christ did not sin, but we will also see why he is sympathetic. This is coming for us. You know, it's like being a father. A father loves a child. And sometimes the father must be very firm and lay out the clear boundaries and have a firm hand. And there are other times when the father must be gentle and sympathetic and tender. And this is the need of the high priest. The high priest who can be firm and solid and know the boundaries and at the same time simultaneously be sympathetic and gentle. He must be a man. For Aaron's sake, this is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of his people. Now, here's the second qualification. It comes in verse 4 of chapter 5. The second qualification for the high priest is no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. Now, you should understand that the great high priest was a very prestigious office. I mean, he wore the white robe, the white tunic, and he had the hat with the golden placard on top, and he wore the breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim, and he held some really prestigious office. But just nobody gets to do that. In the Old Testament days, it had to be a son of Aaron. Now, that had been completely ruined by the days of the coming of Christ. They had abandoned that completely. And because of such a powerful and political office, Herod the Great had gotten into the business of appointing high priests. So it had already been lost. They had ignored God's law. They ignored God's rule that it must be appointed by God. But, dear friends, a genuine high priest must not only be a man, but must be appointed by God. Look at the chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 4. No one takes his honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. There's a story in the Old Testament where a group of men had a different idea than this. They got to thinking, you know, Moses and Aaron, you got all this political power and
you know what? You're no different than us. The guy's name was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 16. They got to thinking, we ought to be able to do what you do. We ought to be able to get this prestige. And so they came and they stood in opposition to Moses and Aaron. And this angered God and it angered Moses and angered Aaron. And so Moses said, I tell you what, let's all meet before God. And you bring your censers with fire in it. We'll bring our censers and we'll let God choose. And God got so angry at this rebellion that he told Moses and Aaron, I'm going to kill all the Israelites. And Moses and Aaron pleaded for the sake of the Israelites and said, have mercy, but not on these men. And so the day came and there was Korah and there was Dathan and there was Abiram and there were their wives and there was all the little children. And God said, get away from them. And so all the Israelites were terrified and they got away from them in their tents. And God just opened up the ground and swallowed them up. You see, God gets to pick the high priest. God gets to pick the high priest. Two qualifications. You must be a man and you must be appointed by God. Now, the writer of Hebrews has laid that out very clearly. And now he wants you to see that Christ not only meets these qualifications, he far exceeds these qualifications. Let me explain what I mean. At Dynetics, we have fundamental requirements to be an engineer. Our fundamental, most basic requirement is you must have a bachelor's degree. And the reason we have that requirement is because we want people to have proven themselves that they can learn. We want themselves to have proven themselves to be mature enough to matriculate to an academic society and achieve a degree. This really is just nothing more than a filtering system for us. We want someone with a degree because it proves many things. Now, about a month ago, we had a young woman come through an interview for a job. And she did not yet have a degree. But she far exceeded everything we were looking for in a degree. One of my people that worked for me, he was interviewing her before I did, and I came into the room and he says, Dan, I just want to tell you right now, we must hire this person, and I'm going to argue for it as much as I can. And I said, that's great to hear. I'm not even going to go through the basic interview. Let's move on to what it's going to take to get you to come work for us. Because I trusted my guy. And she was the most impressive woman. She had worked so hard in the real engineering world and worked in many places solving engineering problems. And the reason she didn't have her degree yet was because she didn't want to go in debt. She wanted to pay it off a little at a time. So she was working on her degree. But she had done far more engineering than people who had come in with a degree. She didn't meet the basic qualifications on the one hand, but on the other hand, she exceeded all of them par excellence. And every difficult question we put to her, she answered with accuracy, meticulously, and grace. I walked out of that room, and I'll tell you what, I spent the last 10 minutes trying to convince her to come work for me. She agreed to, by the way. She starts on Monday. There are qualifications to be the high priest. You must be a man and must be appointed by God. And what the writer of Hebrews wants you to see now is Jesus Christ far exceeds these qualifications. Look what it says in verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming the high priest. That's true. When Christ walked upon the earth, he did not seek his own glory. And time again, he said so. He said, I seek the glory of my heavenly Father. He glorifies me. But he did not seek his own glory because God will appoint him to be the priest. He will not appoint himself. But God said to him, we're back in the verse now, chapter 5, we're looking at verse 5. But God said to him, that's Jesus Christ, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, to what other man in all of humanity have you ever heard those words? Only one, Jesus Christ. Was Aaron ever setting out somewhere and God opened up the clouds and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased? No. Were any of the sons of Aaron ever walking in the sunshine or sitting on a walk or walking through the water and God opened up the clouds and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased? No. But upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of his baptism, the clouds opened up and God spoke clearly, this is my son. In him I am well pleased.
And there was a day when God the Father glorified God the Son in a great transfiguration with some of the disciples' presence, and He shined with all the glory. And God spoke from heaven once again. You know what He said? "This is my Son. Listen to Him. In Him I am well pleased." The glory of being chosen by God. Christ was chosen by God and called and declared at the incarnation as He walked upon the earth to be the only begotten Son of God. And of this Son and of this Messiah, God the Father also said, look at verse 6, and He says in another place, "You," that is the Messiah, that's the Christ, the one whom I will say, "This is my Son," of that Messiah, that Christ, listen to this, He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now just let that soak in for a minute. God, in the ears and the hearings of humanity, told them that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's my Son. And He said elsewhere, "I have declared this Messiah a priest forever." Now you know that all the Aaronic priests died. And when they died, their priesthood was over. But not Christ. He has been declared priest by God the Father forever. And that's what this Melchizedek business is all about. We heard from Hebrews chapter 7 that Melchizedek was a man with no beginning, a man with no end. And so this is the priesthood forever. Jesus was not born into the Levite family. He was born to the family of Judah, the kingly family. But He has been declared priest by God in the order of infinity, in the order of Melchizedek. Let me put it this way. That whole Aaronic priesthood was just like all those sacrifices. It was just a shadow. It was just a picture of the better sacrifice and of the better priesthood. That priesthood was temporary. That priesthood just pointed to something that was real. Those sacrifices just pointed to something that was real. Jesus Christ comes upon the scene, the only begotten Son of God, declared God's Son from the skies, declared a priest forever, ever living. The genuine thing. The real sacrifice and the real high priest. The writer of Hebrews wants the listeners and hearers of this letter to understand that if they leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, that you're leaving something that's much superior to something that's dead and gone and just shadows. Why would you do that? But let's get back to the qualifications. We know that the qualifications to be a high priest is that you be a man and that you declare the priest by God. We have seen now that Christ has been declared a priest. And you know as well as I do that Jesus Christ is fully man. And that's what the writer is going to show you next. Jesus Christ is fully God. Don't doubt that for one second. But Jesus Christ is fully man. Look at how the writer puts it. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. He was a man who knew sorrow. He was a man who knew grief. He was a man that knew what it was like to have a cup held before Him. To be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And cry out as a man, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but Thine be done." Have you ever held such a cup? Have you ever been like that? Are you a man? Are you a woman? Are you a human who has seen a providence come in your way and you've been upon your knees, you've been in your closet, you've been in the bathroom and you've cried out with tears in your eyes and say, "Lord, if it's possible, would You take this cup from me?" Jesus knew what that was like. And it says He was heard because of His reverent submission. I say, "Preacher, what do you mean He was heard?" Because God didn't take the cup away. Well, dear friends, sometimes He didn't take your cup away either, did He? You begged Him to. Like the Apostle Paul, you begged Him to remove the thorn. And And the gracious God's answer was, no to you, man. No to you, woman. And you need to know that Jesus Christ is a man who knows that anguish. He hung up on the cross, fully God and fully man. And he cried out with tears, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only was he chosen by God to be a high priest, he was every bit a man. Verse 8 says, although he was a son, that is the very Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, what does it mean that Jesus Christ learned obedience? It doesn't mean it the way you and I think about it. Because when I was little, I learned obedience by first disobeying, getting carried off to the woodshed, and then I obeyed after that. I learned. But that is not what's happening here, because Christ never disobeyed. So what does it mean that Christ learned obedience? But dear friends, it means he lived it. He demonstrated it. He showed obedience. The best example I can come up with was something I learned that I had already learned. As a small kid, I always learned. You know, I was into big cowboys and Indians and shooting guns, and I knew all from day one, you keep your powder dry. Who doesn't know to keep your powder dry? Everybody knows to keep your powder dry. And I was a 17-year-old man driving a car, and I was a deer hunter. And I had deer hunted one afternoon. It was cold winter. It got below freezing at night. And I had gotten home that evening, and I was tired, and I decided I'm just going to leave my gun and my bullets in the car because I'm getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning anyway. And I did. I left them in the car, and it got below freezing. At 4 o'clock, the alarm went off, and I got out in my car, and I had a 20-25-minute drive to get down to the farm, and I had the heat cranking. And I got the temperature inside that car about 130 degrees. I was cozy. Now, do you know what happens when you have a cold brass shell with gunpowder in it that's below freezing and it achieves 130 degrees in a short amount of time? It sweats. It condenses. And your powder gets wet. I got out. Time to hunt. I got in my tree stand. I pulled the gun up. And now I put that bullet, whose powder had gotten wet, into the cold rifle of the barrel. And it went back down to below freezing. And now that water turned into ice. I'm sitting there in the tree. The sun starts to come up. And I'm not kidding you. It was one of those perfect pictures. You only see it on TV. But about 25 yards to me, broadside, came the most beautiful buck I've ever seen in my life. To this day, the memory is imprinted on my brain. It's this huge 10-point buck. And he's standing broadside looking at me. The kind of perfect shot you always dream about. And so I did. I buried in. I homed in with my sights on the most lethal part of the deer and took that half breath and let it out and held it and squeezed the trigger. And I didn't flinch. But the bullet went snap because I didn't keep my powder dry. I learned it because I lived it. I experienced it. I learned it. Learned what I already knew. Jesus Christ never obeyed. But he learned obedience by living it and demonstrating it and showing it. The bottom line from the writer of Hebrews is there are two basic qualifications to be high priest. You must be a man so that you can be sympathetic and so that you can carry out the sacrifices. And you must be appointed by God. Then the writer of Hebrews states very clearly that Christ has been appointed by God to be a high priest of a better order, one that's everlasting. And he has ever been a man by showing his obedience and his suffering and his tears of humanity. Now, dear friends, we're approaching Christmas. And we're going to celebrate the birth of our Savior. And I want you to celebrate the birth of your high priest, who becomes the sacrifice for your sins and carries it before God and satisfies his wrath on your behalf and carries your sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, that's something to celebrate. Here are the basic applications for Christ being our high priest. Let's back up to chapter 4, shall we? Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us do what? Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, here's why that's important. Sometimes life gets really hard. Sometimes you're given a cup to drink that will not be taken away. And sometimes in life, when you have to drink that cup, it shakes you to the core of your faith. And you ask the question, have I believed right? And the answer is right here before you. There's no better place to be. There's nowhere else to go. You have a great high priest who has dealt with your sins. And there's no other road, and there's no other avenue, and there's no other place. Dear friends, in the great moment of anguish and sorrow when your faith is shaken to the core, hold on to your faith in the great high priest who knows that cup. And that's what it goes on to talk about. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Christ knew what it was like to go 40 days without food and for his flesh to crave bread and to be tempted to do what he was quite capable of doing, which was turn rocks into bread. But he did not give in to temptation. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to be weak and fatigued and cry out unto God. He knew all these things. And dear friends, because of this, this man, this God, this high priest, this sacrifice can sympathize with you. You're not talking to a rock. You're not talking to an unsympathetic God. You're talking to your high priest who knows and gets it. And is sympathetic. And your greatest moment of failure, when you have tripped and stumbled for the 10,000th time, and you think there's no way that God can forgive me now, and you find yourself once again a humble beggar at the foot of the cross, calling out to your great high priest, dear friends, you will find a sympathetic high priest. And that's how it ends. Not only is he sympathetic, but look at verse 16. Let us then, therefore, you say, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may what? Receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Any time of need. Whether it be the cup that you're having to drink. Whether it be the 10,000th time you stumbled and fallen and you're looking for forgiveness, no matter what your need is, with confidence because of this sympathetic high priest who is fully man and fully God and is chosen by God to be your great high priest, sympathetic to your every human need. You can cry out for mercy. And you can cry out for grace. And he is understanding. Christmas is coming. We'll celebrate the birth of our high priest. Let's stand and sing.